There's a burden that I think most of us are familiar with experientially. It's the burden of feeling like you need to be the hero of your own story. It's a burden that is thrown at us by every direction in the culture that we live in. It's in the movies that we watch. It's in the books that we read. I think it's reinforced by the inherent narcissism of social media and other online platforms. And this burden shows up in different ways. It feels differently at different points in our journey. For example, when we feel like we're kind of doing so-so in life, that burden of being the hero of our own story, it weighs us down with a feeling of inferiority and mediocrity. If you feel like your job in life is to be the hero of your own story, if you feel like it is your job in life to be the star of your own show, then if you're doing okay, you're never doing well enough, right? There's this burden of mediocrity that turns into a feeling of depression, grayness, bleakness. It feels overwhelming. We feel like we're drowning in the mundaneness of life when we feel it's our mission to be the star of our own show and the hero of our own story. Maybe it feels even worse when we're not doing so-so, but when we feel like we're a downright failure. If you believe that it's your mission in life to be the star of your own show and the hero of your own life, and you're a failure, what then? It's a place of hopeless despair, isn't it? But this burden of being the hero of your own story not only shows up when we feel so-so or when we feel like a failure. This burden of being the hero of your own story is also burdensome even in the moments of our greatest successes in life. Why? Because even in the moments when we are most successful, when we are at our best, when we accomplish more than we've ever accomplished before, it leads to this constant anxiety of needing to protect that status of being a hero. Even at our very best, if you believe that you're supposed to be the star of your own show and the hero of your own story, when you're at your best, what happens? We feel this nagging anxiety that we've got to protect this hero status that we've created. We've got to protect this star persona that we've built. This idea of being the hero of your own story is a burdensome concept. Can I pause for just a second and say it does sound awfully ringy up here. I don't know if it sounds awfully ringy out there, but I don't know if you guys in the back can at least make it sound less ringy up here. I'll say that and we'll trust. We appreciate these guys in the back that we so rarely acknowledge except when there's something that we're wondering about, but thanks so much for serving. We appreciate it. And here, as we return to our sermon series in the book of Genesis, we're studying this idea of living by faith. Because Abraham is described in the New Testament as, quote, the man of faith. And so as we're following the journey of Abe and his wife Sarai, Abraham and Sarah, as they will later be renamed in the story, as we follow this journey of Abe and Sarai, this journey of a life of faith, we're paying attention to what we can learn today about the life of faith itself. And here at this point in the story, we reach an interesting moment where Abraham has appeared in the past couple of chapters in some ways at his best. He's shown up as a rescuing king to save his nephew in chapter 14. He's acted like a prophet, receiving visions and words from the Lord. He's acted like a priest, preparing the animals sliced in two and laid out for pieces as the Lord reiterates his massive covenant promises to Abe and to Sarai and to their descendants. The Lord repeats these massive promises to them in chapter 15, promises of a son through whom the blessing of the Lord will reach every nation on the planet. The promise of a place that can truly be called home. And even while Abe has zero descendants, and even while Abe is currently possessing zero property, it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Here is Abe, the man of faith at his very best. But as often happens in our lives as well, moments that feel like spiritual triumphs may be followed immediately by moments that feel like serious temptation. And in this passage, we will see that far from being the hero of his own story of faith, Abe, along with Sarai and Hagar, are desperately in need of a hero beyond themselves. As we pay attention to the way that this passage unfolds, we'll pay attention kind of to the story as it comes from each of the two women who are highlighted in this passage. We'll pay attention first to the story as it revolves around Sarai, and after that we'll pay attention to this story even more closely as it revolves around Hagar. The first part of this passage from verse 1 through verse 6, we might title Sarai's strategy. Consider just a little bit about Sarai's situation. Along with Abe, Sarai has heard the massive promises of God. Promises that will extend to worldwide blessing. She's heard the massive promises of God, the Word of God, we might say. And yet there is a massive gap that we've discussed over the last month or so. A massive gap between what she has heard God promise and what she is currently experiencing. A massive gap between what she heard in the Word of the Lord and these unfulfilled expectations and desires in her life. There's a massive gap between the promise of having many descendants and yet being childless. And after years of marriage, unable to have children. There is a massive gap between what she has heard promised and what she is currently experiencing. And here's the question: how is Sarai going to deal with that gap between what she has heard and what her current experience is? Sarai comes up with a strategy for filling that gap on her own, with her own wisdom, in the flesh, in worldly ways, we might say. What's Sarai's strategy for dealing with this unfulfilled longing in her life, this gap between God's word and her experience? It's a strategy of infidelity, unfaithfulness, quite literally. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1 tells us, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And here's her strategy, her unfaithful strategy, her strategy of infidelity to fill that gap between the Word of God and her own experience by what the flesh can accomplish. Here it is. She says to Abe, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abe listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. What is Sarai's strategy for filling this gap between God's word and her current experience, her current feeling of unfulfilled longings in life? It's a strategy of infidelity that leans on worldly wisdom and what the flesh can accomplish on its own. This strategy of infidelity, take my servant instead. We notice here right away in the way this passage describes things, it's almost as though Hagar has no voice in the situation. It's almost as if at the beginning of this passage she has no agency of her own. She is simply passed from Sarai to Abram as if she is a piece of property to be moved from one person's possession to another. Hang on to that, because that will come up later on in our story. But at this moment, as Sarai is giving a servant to her husband, with whom her husband can be unfaithful, we might say, as she's doing so, this is something that might have been acceptable in their time and place and culture. If you had gone around, and if we base ethics on surveys of what people find to be acceptable, if you had passed around a survey to other people in the ancient Near East, who other nomads who lived around Abram and Sarai and their people, if you passed around some surveys and said, "Do you think that's a fine strategy to get more children and to increase the family line?" As far as we can tell, the majority of folks in their culture and their time and place would have said, "Sure, that's just fine. Why not?" It's a strategy of infidelity that would have been acceptable by worldly standards in their day. And it's a strategy that leans especially on what the flesh can accomplish. You notice that in chapter 15, what's emphasized is not what Abe does, it's what Abe believes God can accomplish. Right away here in Genesis chapter 16, it's not what Abe and Sarai believe God can accomplish for them, it's what Sarai strategizes we can accomplish on our own apart from God. In fact, later in the Bible, in the New Testament, this is very much how the Apostle Paul reads this specific story. There's more to Galatians chapter 4 than I'll read to you today. You can go and look at it yourself later. But Galatians chapter 4 includes this comment: "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." Now, we haven't got to Isaac and Ishmael yet. Isaac is still to come later in Genesis, but spoiler alert, there will be another son. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave," that is Hagar's son, "was born," here's the phrase that Paul uses, "according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." You can even kind of understand why Sarai would want to negotiate for a strategy that can be accomplished by the flesh, right? I mean, the goal is a goal from God Himself. God's the one who wants them to have children. And without taking matters into their own hands, it's been 10 years of unfulfilled longings. I mean, you can kind of understand why Sarai's pitch to Abe would sound compelling. God is the one who gave us this goal, and while we sit around doing things we've been doing, look how far it's got us as we keep waiting. This strategy of unfaithfulness, however acceptable it might have been in the eyes of people in their culture around them, was ultimately a strategy of veering away from trusting in what God can do and leaning instead on what humans can accomplish apart from God. Do you see? Now, how does the Bible view Sarai's strategy? This is an interesting question, by the way, because I think as the years in front of us come along, we're going to have to answer more and more questions about sexual ethics as Christians. And we're going to have to answer questions about sexual ethics that we're not used to answering. And some of those questions even relate to multiple partners, polyamory, and so forth. And one of the objections that some people in the world around us will raise right away is, God blessed Abraham, right? How many wives did he have? How many women did he have in his life? Some of us will say two. That answer is actually too low. There are more than that, according to the book of Genesis. And so some will say, look, God blessed Abe, and he had a whole bunch of women in his life. Why shouldn't we let people be free to have a bunch of partners in their lives as well? And we need to distinguish between what the Bible describes as a fact of history and what the Bible endorses as good or rejects as wrong. And as we read the book of Genesis chapter 16 and this description of Abe and multiple women in his life, we need to notice, yes, the fact there were multiple women in Abe's life. But how does the book of Genesis view this fact? There are two clues in Genesis 16 that show us that the book of Genesis does not smile on this fact. Instead, the book of Genesis, we might say, frowns upon this fact. What are those clues? The first major clue involves the words that the author of Genesis chooses in Genesis 16, verse 3, to describe what happens. In Genesis 16, verse 3, it says, she took. Hang on to that phrase for a second. And she gave. You know where these verbs showed up earlier in the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 3, when Eve took fruit and she gave to her husband and he ate, and so the world descended into sin and chaos. The result of taking and giving and receiving and consuming in Genesis chapter 3 is not that blessing is unleashed. In fact, exactly the opposite. God, in about the strongest terms possible, demonstrates his opposition to this kind of taking, giving, eating, consuming, outside of the bounds of what he has designed and directed. And so here again in Genesis 16 verse 3, The author of Genesis uses the exact same language here to describe how just as Adam listened to the voice of his wife and took and consumed, so also Abe listens to the voice of his wife and takes and consumes. By the way, the problem is not that he listened to his wife's voice. In fact, in Genesis 21:12, the Lord himself will direct Abe to listen to his wife. Husbands, God did give you two ears on purpose. Still think it was true in Abe's day and it's still true today. The problem isn't that he listened. The problem is that he allowed himself to be led on a path away from the Lord's path. That's the problem. So one clue that the Lord does not smile on this arrangement is the very language that's chosen in Genesis chapter 16, verse 3. Another very strong clue that the Lord does not smile over this is not only the language that's used, but the chaos that unfolds. Look with me at what follows from this in Genesis chapter 16, verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And notice what begins to happen. When she saw that she had conceived, now Hagar looks with contempt upon her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you to embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. What unfolds from this infidelity, what unfolds from this unfaithfulness is not a scenario of peace, shalom, and blessing, but a scenario of escalating conflict and division and mistreatment and chaos in the home. If you're looking for a hero in the storyline of verses 4 through 6, you're going to have a hard time finding one. Is Sarai the hero? I mean, she speaks out against the arrangement. No, here she is in unrighteousness, harshly mistreating the woman that she gave and pushed into this situation to begin with. Well, how about Hagar, the mistreated servant woman who was pushed into this situation? Is she the hero? No, here she is, looking with contempt and arrogance and causing chaos by mistreating Sarai. Well, how about old Abe, the man of faith himself? Here he is, just washing his hands and saying, "I don't know, you do whatever you want. I don't care how you abuse your servant." There is no human hero in these verses. What we see instead is an unraveling, a situation going from bad to worse to even worse. A sign of God's frown over Sarai's fleshly strategy. You see, here in this gap between what the word of the Lord had promised and her current experience, Sarai tries to fill that gap with what she can accomplish in the flesh. But the result, Sarai finds out right away, is even worse than where she was before. So if we could bring Sarai here today, if we could stand her on the stage and give her the microphone for a moment and say, "Sarai, what is your reflection on what happened in that scenario? When you tried to fill the gap between God's word and your experience with what you could accomplish in the flesh, how did that go for you?" Here's what I think the essence of Sarai's testimony would be. I think Sarai would say to us today, don't take shortcuts of unfaithfulness, even if they seem wise to the flesh. Even if you have good goals that align with God's word, don't take shortcuts. Even if everybody in the culture around you says this is a legitimate way for your unfulfilled longings to be fulfilled, don't take shortcuts. Even if it looks like this would produce some good results, if I just add a little extra muscle where the Lord doesn't seem to be acting, don't take shortcuts. If Sarah could come here today, I think she would tell us, don't take shortcuts of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Even if they seem okay to the world around you, and even if they seem wise in the flesh, don't take shortcuts, Sarah, I would say. But the story's not done. In fact, in some ways, it's just ramping up still. And so we need to pay attention not only to Sarai's shortcuts, Sarai's strategic infidelity. We also need to pay attention to what I would describe as Hagar's surprise, which is the story that unfolds in verses 7 through 14. At the end of verse 6, Hagar has fled into the wilderness. And when we meet her again in verse 7, she's on the road to a place called Shur. Sure. She's on the road to a place called Shur. In other words, if we learn from people who know the geography of the Middle East a little better than I do, that means she's on her way back to Egypt. You can understand as an Egyptian woman why she might want to get on the road back to Egypt. She tried journeying with God's people toward the promised land. But how has that gone for her so far? As she journeyed with God's people on the road toward the promised land, she was mistreated by God's people. Badly so. And when she was mistreated by God's people, she found that she had no one to stand up for her. No one to speak up on her behalf. No one to say, time out, what about her? In the infidelity of the early verses of this chapter, it's as if she has no voice in the story. Eventually, she finds her voice as she mocks Sarai. But at this point, as she's running away, it's as if she's not even seen by anyone in the story. Abe and Sarai see that something is wrong. But they don't stop and see the person made in God's image right there in their camp with them. She's voiceless. She's unseen. She's been mistreated by God's people with no one to speak up on her behalf. And so perhaps, just like the wilderness generation of Israelites in the book of Numbers, who very often say, I've had enough of this journey through the desert to the promised land, I'd rather go back to Egypt. I'm not endorsing it, I'm just saying, I can understand at this point in the story why Hagar would say, I've tried journeying toward the promised land with God's people, I'd rather go back to Egypt. But as she has veered off the path of blessing, as she's veered away from the journey toward the promised land, as she has turned around and started heading back toward Egypt, notice what happens. An angel from the Lord finds her. The Lord sees her. When no one else in the story has seen her, the Lord sees her. And not only does the Lord see her, the Lord seeks her out, sending the angel of the Lord to meet her in the path that she is walking down toward Egypt. He sees her. He sends an angel to find her. She discovers immediately that she cannot outrun God's surprising mercy. I love those words right there in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her. Later on in the book of Genesis, there's a very similar account. So similar that depending on how our schedule goes this summer, we may or may not have time to slow down and talk about it. There's a very similar account about the life of Hagar, who's mistreated, who finds herself in this case fleeing, who finds herself later on in her story sent away by Sarai. But here is this woman, overlooked, sent out into the wilderness, disrespected and disregarded by God's people. And here is the Lord sending his messenger right into her path to find her there, right where she is. And the messenger from the Lord has a message for her. The message tells her, the message begins with a question. Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? She's come from the path of blessing. She's going back to Egypt. She just puts it very simply. I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord says, return. Return. As the Lord finds her in his surprising mercy, he redirects her back onto the path of blessing. Because the blessing is tied to Abram, an alignment with Abram. Because of that, as long as she's running back to Egypt, she's running further and further from the blessing of the Lord. And so the angel finds her in the Lord finds her in his mercy. The Lord leads her back in his mercy, back into alignment with God's plan, back into alignment with the blessing promised to Abe, so that she can be blessed also. And then we get to the message of the angel, which begins in verse 10. The angel of the Lord says to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitudes. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. This is the first angelic annunciation passage, we might say, bearing its own similarities to other angelic annunciation proclamations in Scripture to pregnant women. Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. The message of the angel has kind of a mixture of good news and bad news. Some of the bad news here relates to the angel's pronouncement about Ishmael's future. Hagar, your son and the descendants that he represents will live in a state of conflict with others in the family of Abraham. He'll be against them, and they'll be against him. There's going to be strife in your child's future. But along with that word about her son's future, Hagar hears something that leads her to rejoice. Good news that even though she was mistreated among God's people, even though she had no one else to speak up on God's behalf, even though she found not blessing but mistreatment with Abram and Sarai, she finds a message sent from God Himself that God sees her, that God cares about her, and that regardless of how she has been mistreated by some among God's people, God Himself intends to bless her. The Lord has listened to your affliction, the angel explains. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude, the angel says, echoing words of blessing and promise spoken over Abe. In fact, this blessing is tied to her connection with Abe. Genesis 21:13 explains to Hagar again, I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman because he is Abraham's offspring. There's a blessing that she will continue to experience in alignment with the blessings that are promised to Abe, however complicated the future may be. And as she hears this blessing that is spoken over her life, the Lord finds her. The Lord calls her back into the path toward the promised land. The Lord speaks a blessing over her life because the Lord has heard her affliction. Notice this remarkable thing in verse 13. Notice her response of praise, of adoration. As she hears her blessing from the Lord, she blesses the Lord in return. And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For, she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." And then she names a well nearby. I want you to notice something really unique that happens here. In the Hebrew Bible, it's not that unusual for somebody to name a well to commemorate an occasion, or to name a location to commemorate a redemptive act of God. This happens over and over in the Hebrew Bible. But something happens here in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13, that does not happen anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible. Hagar, the servant woman, who was treated as if she had no voice at all, mistreated among God's people who overlooked her and barely saw her when she was right there in front of them. She is given the privilege of conveying an honorary title on the Lord, something which nobody else does in the entire Hebrew Bible. The Lord receives many titles throughout the Hebrew Bible. For example, if you just look a couple verses later, In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, the book of Genesis describes the Lord as, quote, God Almighty. In Hebrew, El Shaddai. Apologies for everybody who has an Amy Grant song running through your head right now. The Lord is described as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Why is He called that? Just because it's who He is. But here in this moment of meeting God's surprising mercy towards a runaway slave girl who's heading back to Egypt instead of continuing the journey toward the promised land. As the Lord sees her and finds her and puts her back on the path toward the promised land and pronounces His promise of blessing over her life, she's given the opportunity of conveying a title upon the Lord. She says, we ought to call Him El Roy, which means God, the one who sees. The one who sees the one that nobody else sees. The one who looks with favor upon the ones that everybody else will overlook. She says, let's worship the Lord, the God of Abraham, and let's worship Him with this honorary title, the God who sees, El Roy. Not just El Shaddai, God Almighty, but El Roy, the Almighty God who sees those whose circumstances may, by all other appearances, be declared hopeless. God who sees and cares and moves toward Hagar in mercy and creates a surprise ending for her story of sorrow. Remember that El Roy, the God who created a surprise ending for this servant near a well in the days of Abe, remember that El Roy would one day send His own son to find another overlooked and outcast woman by a well in Samaria. A story described in John chapter 4. And however outcast and overlooked she might have been, He saw her. He called her back onto the path of blessing. He called her back into alignment with God's purposes. He called her into a path toward the promised land, we might say. And He invited her not only to receive God's blessings, but to join in worship. The hour is coming and is now here, Jesus proclaimed, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And remember that El Roy, who sent His angel to seek out the overlooked woman Hagar in the days of Abraham, and who sent His own son to seek out that woman in the days of John chapter 4, is still seeking out overlooked women and men today. Because El Roy still reigns. And El Roy still has redeeming purposes and plans, such that even if you have felt like you tried your time along with God's people journeying toward the promised land and it didn't go so good for you in the past, such that even if you felt mistreated among God's people, even if God's people have overlooked you and failed to pay attention to you for who you are, El Roy Himself sees you today. And He's still seeking out women like Hagar right in the places where we are. He's still seeking out women and men to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He still is seeking out people like you and me today, no matter how hopeless our circumstances might seem if the whole thing were left to us. If we could bring Hagar here today, and we could invite her to take the microphone for just a moment. And if we might invite Hagar to offer a brief testimony about her own experience with the Lord. This female Egyptian servant, mistreated among God's people, who once found herself fleeing from the path to the promised land, trying to head back to Egypt, who later would find herself cast out in the wilderness, alone in the world, without hope. Here's what I think Hagar's testimony would be to us today. I think she would say, when hope seems lost, you really can trust El Roy, the God who sees, the God who writes surprise endings in His mercy. You see, what Sarai discovered in this incident in Genesis chapter 16 is that if she tried to make herself the central character in the story of redemption, it wouldn't work out so good. If she tried to meet God's goals in her own way, it wouldn't work. If she tried to be the hero of her own story, the story would be hopeless. But you know what Hagar discovered? She discovered that if you find yourself hopeless, if you find yourself in need of a hero when all hope is lost, there is a hero who specializes in surprise endings, who specializes in stories of amazing grace, all through His mercy. She discovered that there is a hero worth trusting. There is a hero worth worshiping. She calls Him El Roy, the Lord, the God who sees. We call Him Jesus Christ, the one who came to see, to seek, and to save the lost. At this time, I'd like to invite those who will serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.